We'll be in Mark chapter 2. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 2. We'll read verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, 23 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Word of God. Would you pray with me once more? Father, you seal my lips and make me mute. Close my eyes and lay my body in the grave if I fail to proclaim the glory of Jesus. I have no other message. These dear people have no other need. Wind of heaven, blow in this place and give power to the word, I pray. The movie Chariots of Fire was based on a true story of two Olympians in the Paris Olympics of 1924. One of them, Eric Little, was a Christian, and when the first heat of his event was scheduled on a Sunday, he refused to run on the Sabbath. And as a result, he lost his chance for the gold medal in a race he was favored to win. And at one level, taking a day off for rest is what that movie was about. Throughout the movie, Little was always kind and gentle, yet also confident and fearless. Little simply wanted to please God, who had already accepted him. This is why he said the famous line to his sister in the middle of the movie, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." But the movie added another level that sometimes we miss when we watch it. The movie also contrasted Harold Abrahams with Little. Abrahams and Little were both trying very hard to win the gold medal in the same event. In fact, when Little didn't run on Sunday, Abrahams went on and won the gold medal in that event. But the different way that they approached running is what the movie was about. Abrahams ran out of a need to prove himself. At some parts of the movie, he was arrogant and cocky, and then at other times, he was full of fear and anxieties and insecurities. The first time that he was racing and he ever lost, he completely fell apart. There was one line in the movie for Abrahams that best summarized the difference between him and Little. And speaking of the sprint event, right before he was about to run, he says these words, "When the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Throughout the movie, it was clear that Harold Abrahams was weary even when he was at rest. And Eric Little was resting even when he was exerting himself. Why? Because there is a work underneath our work that we really need to rest from. It's a work of self-justification or works righteousness. Most of us work and work trying to prove ourselves to convince God and others and ourselves that we are actually okay. That's what drives us. The work beneath the work. We all choose different areas in which to prove it. Success in parenting or school or business or athletics or romance or religion, whatever. But the end result is not a deep satisfaction. The end result is usually more fear and more anxiety and more insecurity. But that work will never be over until we learn to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. And the story before us today is about that very thing. It's about rest. There are two things that I want us to see as we go through this story. The first one is the futile toil of works righteousness. And the second one is the delightful rest of Jesus Christ. The futile toil of works righteousness and the delightful rest of Jesus Christ. As we've seen before in these stories, this is a short encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus. It's the fourth of five consecutive stories illustrating the confrontation that existed between them. Each story is just about the same number of words. Each story is structured the same way. They begin with details about Jesus and then tell us what the problem the Pharisees had with Jesus' actions. And then each story concludes with Jesus giving a concise answer to the Pharisees' accusation. We've also noticed how the hostility in the Pharisees' hearts has grown with each encounter. What began in the first story with evil thoughts will continue until next month. The fifth story concludes with them scheming of a way to kill him. The story today begins with details about Jesus and his disciples. We're told that the day was the Sabbath. At that point, it was the seventh day of the week. On that Sabbath, we are told that Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field. And as they walked along, his disciples would pluck the heads of grain and eat them. This is what caught the Pharisees' attention. They said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" This is a confrontation about the fourth commandment. According to the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples were doing things they should not have been doing on the Sabbath. They were breaking the fourth commandment, which is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it you shall not do any work." It was a day set apart as special from all other days. We see this first at the very beginning of the Bible in the creation story where it says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And then in the fourth commandment spells out the application for us when it says, "The other 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath. It's a rest day, holy to the Lord, your God." Though it can be made complicated, the command is very simple. There are 7 days in a week. 6 of them, God intends for us to work. 1 of them, God commands for us to stop working. Obeying this law is a sign of humility. By it, we acknowledge that it is not our continual working that makes the world go around. By it, we acknowledge that there is something more important than our email. Disengaging from our work for one day and turning our attention in a special way to God for one day is the obvious concern of this command. That's what it commanded then, and that's what it commands today. This is a command. This is a commandment the disciples were charged with breaking. The fourth commandment was one that was very important to the Pharisees. They had spent a lot of time making decisions about what exactly is meant by work. They had come up with 39 different categories. Things such as carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. The list goes on. That's just to name a few. And then within each category, more detailed rules were given explaining exactly what kind of carrying would be permissible and impermissible. For example, in carrying, if you were in your house, it was permissible to carry around clothing if you were wearing them, but it wouldn't be permissible to pick up a folded shirt from the washer and carry it to the drawer. It would be fine if you put the shirt on, walked to the drawer and took it off, and then put it in. But to just pick it up and to carry it would be a violation of the fourth commandment. Now, there are some Jewish people who still to this day seek to apply these 39 categories in our day. Here's an example of what it looks like. Let's start with some basic activities. I'm quoting them. Let's start with some basic activities from which we should refrain on what they call Shabbat. Writing, erasing, and tearing. Business transactions, driving or riding in cars or other vehicles. Shopping, using the telephone, turning on or off anything which uses electricity, including lights, radios, television, computer, air conditioners, or alarm clocks. Cooking, baking, kindling a fire, gardening and grass mowing, and doing laundry. They go on to say, does all this mean that Shabbat is somewhat of a miserable affair where we sit hungry in the dark? Not at all. It simply means that we have to prepare for Shabbat in advance so that, on the contrary, we celebrate in luxury without doing any actual work. For example, lights which will need to be on, lights that will be needed on Shabbat are turned on before Shabbat. Automatic timers may be used for lights and some appliances as long as they've been set before Shabbat. The refrigerator may be used, but again, we have to ensure that it does not engender any of the forbidden Shabbat activities. Thus, the fridge light should be disconnected before Shabbat by unscrewing the bulb slightly. And if a freezer whose fan is activated when the door is open, may not be used. Wow. The futile toil of works righteousness. You get the taste of what the disciples were dealing with. You can see why they were walking through the grain field, pulling heads of grain. Luke tells us rubbing them in their hands and then putting in their mouth to eat them. You can see why they probably violated several laws. But it seems from the context, the one that they had, that the Pharisees had in the forefront of their mind, was the disciples pulling the heads of grain. That fell in the category of harvesting, and as you heard before, harvesting is unacceptable. The Pharisees have pointed out to Jesus how his disciples have done what is unlawful. Now the ball is in Jesus' court. He had an answer before as to why he ate with those he ate. And sure, he had an answer as to why his disciples weren't fasting when they should have been. But here the Pharisees were sure they had him. I mean, how are you going to get out of this? But notice in the story first two things that Jesus doesn't do. First, notice as we go on in this story, there is nothing in this text that would even get close to insinuating that the fourth commandment was no longer applicable. In no way does he hint that the fourth commandment was to be done away with. He doesn't say, hey guys, The Sabbath was part of that old wineskin that I was talking about in the last story. He doesn't say that the fourth commandment was part of the ceremonial law that needed to be done away with in the new covenant. And to be sure, he could have said those things if he intended to do away with the fourth commandment, because he said in his own words, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But he doesn't even intend to communicate those things. In fact, instead of doing away with the Sabbath, he presses it deeper. The Pharisees' application, you see, was an inch deep and a mile wide, but Jesus is going to press it down all the way to the heart. The second thing that he did not do is Jesus did not engage the Pharisees on their level. He didn't say, "You have too strict of a definition of work." He didn't say, "Picking and husking with the hands is not the same as harvesting." In other words, he didn't go into a debate about what is work and what isn't work. And that's one of the challenges of studying these passages, because those are the sorts of questions Christians through the years have wanted answered. What exactly is allowed on Sunday and what is not allowed? We want a list. Why are we so concerned with that detailed list of this is what you can do and this is what you can't do? I think there are two reasons that relate to each other but are distinct of why we crave a list. The first one is self-righteousness just naturally oozes out of the depth, from the depth of who we are. Because we, by our sinful nature, want to earn righteousness by our works, we want to be able to check off the box. It is much easier to feel good about ourselves when we know exactly what to do. But if things are general, my righteousness isn't as obvious. It's easy to see that I didn't mow my lawn, but it's much more difficult to discern if it's because I love God. A detailed list allows us to focus on the outward behavior to the neglect of the heart. And a self-righteous always neglects the heart. He has to. Someone present at church on Sunday, maybe because they're working and not resting. This may be the work that recommends them to God, that is, to be here. But also, self-righteously, the more specific a list is, the easier it is to compare myself with each other. It's also easier to critique you. Has this ever happened to you? You're at the dinner table, you just said amen, and then one of your children says, "George had his eyes open during the prayer." To which you say, "How do you know?" Children are so honest about their works righteousness. That's what tattling is all about. I'm better than Johnny. I obey the rules. I deserve approval. Besides, I just opened my eyes for a second. I could tell he had them open the whole time. The futile toil of works righteousness. As adults, we're more subtle. We just shake our heads and say, "I just don't see how a person could do something like that." We're continually critical of others. We enjoy standing in judgment over their moral failures. That's all a sign of works righteousness. I do this. I do this a lot. And it's one indication is that it's an indication that it's rooted in self-righteousness. One indication that it is self-righteousness is because I don't talk about you for the exact same things I do. I talk about you for the things that I do well that you don't do well. I don't want to bring up the other things. That's one reason we want a detailed list, because it's easier to keep score. It's easier to know who's further ahead. The other reason we desire a detailed list is because we're insecure people. It's not necessarily because I'm a self-righteous, moral, arrogant person, but because I'm not overflowing with the love and acceptance of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the purpose of the law for me is to assure me that God and other people see me as a good person. When someone isn't confident in the love and acceptance of God in Jesus, they don't have the emotional security to handle a law that paints, using broad strokes, to paint a life of love and obedience. We want to narrow it down. We want to detail it out. We want to button it up so that we can feel good about ourselves when we comply. We are all susceptible to this anxiety, though some have learned to hide it better than others. When the purpose of obeying is to assure that you're all right with God, what you're most concerned is about detail. You want to know exactly what you've got to do, and do not work is just too broad for an insecure person to give me any security. This is the futile toil of self, of works righteousness. Someone might say, Chris, what's the problem with details? I mean, shouldn't love for God make every detail of my life matter? And I would say, absolutely. There's not the smallest detail in your life that goes unnoticed by the eyes of God. It says anything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, let it be for the glory of God. But I tell you that a detailed list is not the answer. A detailed list of lawful and unlawful things is not the answer, because merely outward obedience is not the answer. Does the fourth commandment require outward obedience? Absolutely. But it's possible to spend every day, every Lord's Day at church, and then go home and spend the rest of the afternoon and evening reading the Bible and discipling your children and memorizing verses and listening to sermons and reading the Puritans and still not obey the heart of the fourth commandment. Because the strictest obedience doesn't equal inward obedience. The outward obedience doesn't equal inward rest. Obeying the letter of the law doesn't guarantee that the heart loves God. Jesus is not going to argue the details of the law. Instead, he goes deeper and he gets to the heart of the matter. And he said to them, it goes in verse 25, his response, he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Notice that his response is a question. He asked them, have you not read? Now, this is a great response, especially when we understand who he's saying it to. You see, this response of Jesus is recorded 10 times. And almost every time, it's a response he uses with the Pharisees. He uses it with the Pharisees because their power over everyone else's rested on their superior knowledge of the Old Testament. They considered themselves experts in the Old Testament. And the question, have you never read, if it had referred to some ancient wisdom literature, that would be one thing. But this is a story in the life of King David. This isn't just Jesus giving them the benefit of the doubt, assuming that such an error must be rooted in the fact that they've never read this story. This is the laughter and the mockery of God over the prideful human beings. You see, The public way that the Pharisees confronted Jesus is a power play, intending to give them the upper hand, to reestablish their dominance and their authority. Little did they know they were bringing knives to a gunfight. Jesus, his taunting response assures everyone present he's not intimidated by their self-derived authority, and he takes control of the conversation without letting it head into a debate. He takes their mind back to 1 Samuel 21. David and his men were living on the run. They were pursued by Saul as he attempted to kill David. David and his men were hungry, so they go to the house of God, and David takes the bread of the presence, which was supposed to only be eaten by the priest. He eats it, and he gives it to those who were with him, and they eat as well. This is the story which Jesus answers the Pharisees' question. There are several similarities between the two stories. You had David, who was the future king, and his men, paralleled with Jesus, the future king, and his men. Both groups of men were hungry. Both groups of men were about satisfying their hunger by doing something that was seemingly unlawful. And in the case of David and his men, there's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere does the Bible pass judgment about what they did. Nowhere is it called sinful. Another thing about the comparison Jesus just makes that's easy to go unnoticed by us, but there is no chance it went unnoticed by the Pharisees, and that is Jesus is comparing himself to King David. If David and his men did this, then I and my men can do this. Any man putting themselves in the same category as the greatest king Israel ever knew would have ruffled some feathers. So Jesus points them back to David, and then it almost appears from our text that he just leaves it and moves on to his next line of defense. He doesn't say, "Now let me explain why neither David nor his men, nor me and my men, violated the law." It almost appears after telling the story that he just moves on to his next point. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he says next is the truth that explains the actions of both David and Jesus. They understood something about the heart of the law that the Pharisees didn't understand. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What he's saying here is that the Sabbath was designed and given as a gift to man. It was given to bless man. It's about freeing us from a burden. It's like at creation, God had made man, and he says to himself, "I've made humans that I love so dearly. I want to do something for them that will be a blessing to him. I know what I will do. I will make another day. I will make him a day where he is free to focus all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul and all of his strength on me. This will be a great gift to man." The Sabbath, the rest day, was made for man. The Sabbath is a gift to man. This is the delightful rest of Jesus Christ. The problem with the Pharisees is that they had it the other way around. They lived as though man was made for the Sabbath. From their perspective, it was as though God made man so that he would have someone to keep the rules of the Sabbath. I know as fallen human beings, we hate to hear this, but we are not God's gift to the Sabbath. He didn't make us because he needed some creatures who would weakly boost his ego. We don't serve the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath to serve us. And in the same way, the bread of the presence was there to serve people. It was a gift to the people. It was there week by week as a reminder throughout every generation that God faithfully provides nourishment for his people. For David, the anointed king and his men to go hungry and weak while the bread of the presence sat there to be eaten would have gone against the very heart of it being there. To say, you can't eat that bread, it's there to remind us that God provides nourishment for people. You should sit there and starve. If God didn't want you to starve, then he would provide bread. For someone there that day to say, look, David and his men are doing something unlawful, would have to completely miss the heart of the law. Because bread was made for man, not man for bread. You see, God doesn't give us the Sabbath or any other gift as a competition for us to see who will remain the most faithful under the greatest burdens. Godliness isn't about obeying even though you hate it. Godliness finds the command a joy, not a burden. The Sabbath wasn't given to be a showcase to provide how good and devoted we are. It was given to be a showcase for God's goodness and devotion to us. It wasn't given so that we could use it as a weight to place on each other. It was given by God to release us from the weight. It's God saying, though you have no goodness in you at all, there is enough goodness in me to give rest to that soul that labors under the greatest burden that ever was. This is the delightful rest in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and we can't reverse that. The Pharisees reversed it, and when we reverse it, we turn the rest of the Sabbath into a work. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you think you're keeping the Sabbath, but you're really breaking it. You're breaking it because you aren't resting. You're working. You're slaving away to prove to God through your religious observance that you're okay. You're working, even by your refusal to work on the Sabbath, to prove that you're acceptable to God. You are ignoring the source of real rest. Only through me can you be right with God. That is what he says in the last verse. And this is delightful rest that comes only through Jesus. He says in the face of this self-righteous, religious preoccupation, the Sabbath was not made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He affirms and even celebrates the original principle of the Sabbath, the need for rest. He crushes the legalism around its observance, and he does so by pointing to himself. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He isn't a servant of the Sabbath. He's the master of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying about himself, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of rest. He isn't merely saying, I decide what is to be done and not done on the Sabbath. I know what best constitutes rest. He's going beyond that. He's saying, I am rest. Somehow, true Sabbath, true rest, is bound inseparably to Jesus Christ. There's something about who Jesus is that makes it so that there is no rest outside of him. To know and to experience rest, we must know and experience the Lord of the Sabbath. How is true rest so connected with Jesus, with who Jesus is? I think we're clued in. The very first verse of the book. The very first verse of the book, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the beloved of the Father. His relationship with his Father is the gospel and the salvation and the rest that he has come to share with you. His dying in our place was not just to forgive your sins, it was to prepare you for this relationship with the Father. His relationship to his Father is his rest. His relationship to the Father, that is his joy. He knows there is nothing more precious to the Father than him. He knows that the greatness of the Father's love is for him. There is nothing more precious than him. He is the treasure of the Father that the Father has shared with us. There cannot be any blessing higher than him or anything better than him. In every way, he himself must be the very great reward of the gospel. Jesus is the glory of the Father. He has satisfied the heart and the mind of the infinite God forever. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in Jesus, then he must be overwhelmingly enough to satisfy us forever. This is the delightful rest of Jesus Christ. When a heart is confident in the love of God in Jesus Christ, then and only then is he able to move beyond the slavery to the law into a freedom of love that works through faith. Only when a man knows the confidence of this unfailing relationship is he enabled to securely stand with courage amidst the criticisms of man and terrors of the law and the accusations of Satan and the fear of death. If you want to feel the heartbeat of the fourth commandment, if you want to know the rest of God and the peace of God and the happiness of God that the fourth commandment speaks of but is powerless to grant, then I invite you to rest your head upon the chest of Jesus Christ. He came to do the work so that you can share the rest. He came to die for your sins so that you can be forgiven, you can be reconciled to God, so that you can know him, that you can rest, you can know him and the rest that he has always known with the Father. If we want to know a deeper rest, then it only comes through a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want to know rest, then you must study him. You must know him who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. But even for Christians, overlooking Jesus is easier than falling off a log. We instinctively think of God and of life and of grace, rarely pause to have Jesus shape what we mean by those things. We can even talk about the gospel in such a way as to treat Jesus as the newspaper delivery boy who throws the good news up on our door. But if our lives are going to change, if we're going to escape the futile toil of works righteousness, then we're going to have to take seriously the fact of who he is. He is the true rest. He is the Lord even of the Sabbath. He is the Son of God. This is why we must continually and unceasingly proclaim Jesus Christ. And it's why we proclaim his work, because only by faith in his work can anyone rest from their work. I have three things to end with. I want to conclude with a word of clarification, if it's needed. And I want to give two warnings. I want to clarify first the fourth commandment. First, someone might be thinking, Chris, Let's get back to the fourth commandment question for a moment. Are you saying we should still take the Sabbath rest weekly, or are you saying that the fourth commandment is fulfilled in Christ and rest in Him is all that's required? I'm saying yes. There are two elements to the fourth commandment. One of them speaks to our, for lack of a better term, worldly work, our outward physical work that we do. The work that we do 6 days a week. And from that work, God's moral law directs us to do no work on the Sabbath. Today we believe that that is Sunday, the Lord's Day. There is another element in that command that speaks of spiritual rest. It speaks of the work beneath the work. And this is a rest that we should experience 7 days a week. This rest comes only as we know God through Jesus Christ. This is the rest that makes the first element of rest truly restful. Because without resting in Jesus Christ, even our rest is working. And the workaholic who doesn't take the Lord's day to rest but justifies his work by saying he's resting in Jesus needs to take a step back and question himself. What's driving him? What's motivating him? What is the work beneath the work? And he needs to repent and take hold of Jesus Christ in a deeper way. I hope that's helpful and clarifies if I wasn't clear before. Two words of warning. The first one is, two words of warning. What I mean is this. Against false ways that we seek rest. I warn us of these two things because they can seem so right. They seem spiritual because sin in our hearts are so deceptive. They will seek for rest anywhere but in Jesus. If you do not know the delightful rest of Jesus, then promises and resolutions to do better is not the answer. It's so deceptive because it can be so easily confused with repentance. It looks and sounds as if the person is truly turning away and opposing sin. But promises to be more conscientious, promises for greater strictness, for more obedience, will not bring delightful rest. It will only bring a greater burden. This is not the way to get true peace and rest to your souls. All it is renewed effort to gain rest by the works of the law. You may toil and labor and perform duties and not dare do anything against your conscience. Be strict in your lives, be striving to do more and more and more, and yet this will not bring true rest or peace to your souls. You will never have peace and rest through the righteousness of the law. Yes, the law speaks of rest, but take heart and be encouraged. There is a righteousness and a rest that has been revealed apart from the law. It is the righteousness and rest that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, but it does not come through obedience to the law. It comes by way of free gift so that no one can boast. So I plead with you, give up on your work to prove that you're okay. Because that work will never end until it's too late. Come to Jesus and be eased from the burden. His burden is his work is easy. His burden is light. The last warning is beware lest you try to find rest in your burden. We must not place our faith on the fact that we are burdened for sin. To think, because I am burdened, therefore I must be saved. We must not place our faith on the fact that we feel the weight of sin. Another way to say it is, we do not take comfort in the fact that our conscience bothers us when we sin. Just because you are troubled for sin doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. Don't trust your trouble. It will not bring you peace or rest. The only trouble that can do your soul any good is the trouble that the soul of Jesus suffered for your sin. Trusting His work, trusting in His sufferings, is the only thing that can bring rest to your trouble. His sufferings are the only thing that can bring you peace with God. The rest is the only thing that can touch your heart in such a way as to kill fears and kill anxieties and kill insecurities. Those are the works of futile works righteousness. And only the love of Jesus Christ can kill them. We do not enter relationship with God because our hearts are troubled for sin. That is not how anyone enters the covenant of grace. That is not how sins are forgiven. Our sins are pardoned. God is satisfied because Jesus Christ was troubled for our sin in the depth of His soul. He was troubled to the point of death. And for a time, He lost that delightful rest so that by His grace, throughout all eternity, we could share in His eternal rest with Him. You pray with me. Father, bless the preaching of Your word. Cause it to transform our hearts into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.